occasion in the life of the Church of Jesus Christ that we begin to look towards what is still the most popular celebration in society, even though perhaps many have little or even no connection with the gospel of Jesus Christ yet. Happy Christmas will be upon the lips of many, and though it is being supplanted by season's greetings or whatever secular response we might make, people still know that there's a reason why we have a tree in our homes or on the street corner or in our stores. And it's called not a season's tree, but a Christmas tree. Well, as we think about this, there is, I have to confess, something of a conundrum for me. There's a dilemma. Sometimes you go into a big store and there'll be somebody with wonderful white hair, a rather glorious white beard. I'm getting ready for retirement myself. But I have some job. You can't just do nothing in retirement. Rather overweight. Yep, got that one covered as well. Haven't quite got the measure for the big red suit, but that will be along in due season. I'm sure you can get that on Amazon as well. And what's said is, as that little child is sitting along upon the knee of this rather portly red garbed figure,
"Have you been a good little boy? Have you been a good little girl?"
Well, that poses a difficulty for me. What are you supposed to say? Well, no, actually I haven't, but I still want the Christmas gifts. Or is it some sort of worldly justification by works? I've been a good boy, and therefore I deserve everything that you can give me. So which is it? Reward me for being bad, or reward me for being good? And neither of them sits happily with a gospel message. It's not that God rewards us with his blessing, in spite of the fact that we've been bad, because it doesn't really matter to him. The gospel is somewhat eclipsed by a rather simplistic message, and the temptation is just plainly to lie about things. Yes, I've been a good boy. Yes, I've been a good girl. Difficult, really, to get the proper theology to be squeezed out of the question or the answer. Well, perhaps we shouldn't look to J.C. Penney as being a world-class theologian and therefore just enjoy it for what it is. Well, as we come to the end of Second Chronicles, we haven't gone from First Chronicles right the way to the end of Second Chronicles in one go. I think that would have been taxing your patience beyond due limits. But it's been something like 6 and closer to 7 years since we first began our study. I trust it's not been entirely without fruit. There have been passages which have been a little bit harder to handle and perhaps a little bit harder to receive. But it's still the Word of God, and there are things in there that we need to listen to. And surely in our better moments, as we come to God's Word, we say, so I'm thankful that the Lord is honest and straightforward with us. Doesn't pretend that things are other than they are. He won't lie to us. He won't say, yes, you've been a good little boy, good little girl, when in actual fact you have not been. He shows us our, more than just our weaknesses, our rebellions against him. And we're confronted with the rebellion of God's people here in Second Chronicles. And we've spent some time in recent weeks just seeing the decline of God's people as they fall into sin. And we see the consequences of that. And I trust that the Word of God is having its effect upon our lives. That we don't come to the Word of God and just say, oh, I want to have comfortable messages. I want to have easy to listen to sermons. But we want God to speak faithfully and truthfully to our hearts. that God is not some sort of impersonal force in the universe that automatically, as some kind of a Newtonian moral law of equal and opposite reactions. You do good, you get good out. You do bad, you get bad out. I mean, that was the theology of Job's so-called comforters. There must be something wrong with you, Job. God, you know, God's fair. He's not going to do this to you unless you deserve it. And of course, we have 42 chapters of the book of Job that prove the contrary. It's not that we can sit on some celestial father's knee and pretend that we have been good and then expect to get all the presents that you've written on that note. When I was growing up, write it on a piece of paper. We had an open fire in the fireplace, coal fire, Edinburgh tenement flat. And you put the note and it would just go up the chimney. I don't know what Santa Claus did with a whole lot of burnt paper, but he seemed to be able to read it nonetheless, because I had a very loving mother who somehow was looking over my shoulder. All right, I know what I'm getting for Christmas. Well, it's not that we are looking for some kind of instant karma in the world, where somebody cuts you off and then you're passing him a quarter of a mile down the road and you see he's got a flat tire and you think, yeah, he deserved that. God is not an impersonal force moving in the universe that automatically gives good to those who are good and evil to those that are evil. If you and I got what we deserve, we would not be very happy. Well, as we come to this, we're almost done. I thought we might finish it today, in fact, but no, we're going to squeeze yet another sermon out of it. At least I'm going to try next week as we look at the very final verses, just a couple of verses at the end of 2 Chronicles. But we're not quite at the end yet. And this particular part of Scripture opens up with a clear statement that God is in control, that He is indeed sovereign. And perhaps at times we may wish that He wasn't sovereign. Because after all, what's about to unfold for the children of Israel is not good news. Not something that we can rejoice in. It's just the opposite. And it begins with that word which we have noted a number of times. Boys and girls, I trust that you have been following me, especially in the book of Romans. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Well, look at your scriptures and we find that therefore begins the very section that we're looking together. Therefore, he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans. So it points us back to the verses that immediately came before it, and we'll refresh that in our memories from last week. Verse 15, the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. Therefore he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans. So what we're reading in verses 17 and following is a direct consequence. The scriptures could not make it any clearer to us. You see, this is what they were doing, and this is the consequence for what they were doing. Therefore, God brought the king of the Chaldeans up against them. Well, there's something of a clue, even the very way in which the chronicler presents the message to us. He uses a particular phrase there, a particular description, the king of Chaldeans. If we're looking back in our scriptures and seeing how the king of the Chaldeans has actually been previously introduced to us. Well, let me, you just turn back to, you turn the page in my book, in my Bible. Verse 13, he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God. So who is the king that's coming up against the people of God? It's King Nebuchadnezzar. He's a name that's known to us, and if we had a little bit extra time, we might go back into the book of Daniel, and we'll see that Nebuchadnezzar features large upon the pages, especially the opening chapters of the book of Daniel. And indeed, the very first verse of Daniel speaks about Nebuchadnezzar, and then the second chapter begins with reference to Nebuchadnezzar, and he's made it very clear to us that he is the king of Babylon. So why at this particular point, when he's already been introduced to us as the king of Babylon, given a name, Nebuchadnezzar, does the chronicler then say, well, the Chaldeans came up against him? Well, there's something of a sneak peek towards the end when they are taken off into captivity. Where are they going? They're going to Chaldea. Now, if you know your scripture, I trust that you do, perhaps Chaldea rings a bell with you. Where was it that Abraham came from? Well, our dear intern has been taking us through the life of Abraham and pointed out to us, I trust we knew it already, but reminded us that Abraham was brought out of where? Of the Chaldees. So you see how the Word of God is preparing us and giving it, you know, just think about this. Meditate upon the Word of God and see how it's put together. The chronicler is bringing to us a message, but he's doing it in a wonderful way that just stimulates our thinking and helps us understand what's really going on behind the words. These people of God are being taken back to where Abraham came from. And that, in and of itself, should give us pause. They're being removed from the land of promise. This is the land that God is giving to Abraham. It's the land of promise, the land flowing with milk and honey. This is the land in which God's people will deal and have dealings with the God who has brought them out of the Chaldeans, and a pagan society, a godless society, and they rebelled against God. And so what's happening? They're being taken back from the land of promise. Taken away from what God had given to them. So even at the very opening verses, I want to read this, and I want to grapple with it, and I want to understand what it's saying, and I want to apply it. And there's a clear message coming from the Word of God. And unless you repent, you too will perish. We saw that from the very lips of Jesus last week. And so it begins. We could turn back to other passages of Scripture. I'll just cite one or two just to demonstrate God's covenant. From Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35. Vengeance is mine and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand and their doom comes swiftly. Well, an earlier verse also says, and I will heap disasters upon them. I will spend my arrows on them. God will not be mocked. What a man sows, that shall he reap. When God has made it in his word explicit, as reported by the chronicler, that God has compassion on his people, and he persistently sends out messengers to draw them back to himself, and they mock his word and they mock his preachers. Don't think you can get away with that forever. God will not be mocked. And so it begins. in the history of God's people in these final verses. It doesn't go into it chapter after chapter, doesn't do it detail after detail, but each line falls like a hammer blow on an anvil. They turned their backs on God, and there was now no remedy, no refuge to be found, not even in the temple. So what is God doing in his word? He's saying, well, you want to live without me, I'm going to show you what it's going to be like. This is what life is like without God. And so it begins to unfold. They carried off the articles from the temple. Now, you know, perhaps you have something under your mattress, you know, a few $1,000 that you like to sleep on at night. And somebody comes and robs your house and takes away whatever you had been setting aside for a rainy day. And you think, well, I'm rather sad that I'm $1,000 the lighter. In one sense, we can say, but it's just money. It can be replaced. But think about what has actually been taken from Jerusalem. It's the artifact. In other words, it's the very symbols of what it means to have fellowship with God himself. It wasn't just that they were made out of gold and therefore were valuable in and of themselves. Of course they were. And that's what would have attracted the Babylonians to them. But for any believing individual, for anyone even who had a sort of sense of history, these were the very articles of gold that had been placed in the temple that the people of God had used in worship, generation after generation. And once they were gone, they were gone. So do you see what the chronicler is saying? It's more than just that the temple is being robbed. It's showing us that the very means by which we have fellowship with God is being removed from us. That's what the people of God were meant to understand. The articles from the temple being plundered. A break with the past. The heirlooms of godliness removed. They were made for God's service. And now they are gone. They were a link to better days, to table fellowship with God himself. A reminder of having fellowship with God in the Passover, from which is descended our own communion season, supposing that the table was no longer spread before us because, well, everything that we would put upon the table as we did by God's grace and mercy to us last Lord's Day evening as we came to the table of the Lord, all these things are removed and we have but a bare table. No anticipation anymore of the marriage feast of the Lamb, all removed from us. Perhaps in your household, as in most households, I suppose, and certainly in ours, come a few minutes before mealtime, set the table. Why? Because nobody likes eating the food off the tablecloth with their fingers. We're far too civilized for that. Set the table, put the plates out, knives and forks out, salt and pepper, whatever else needs to go. Set the table. But it's all gone. That's what the chronicler says. It's all gone. They had ceased to desire fellowship with God. And he had cleared the table. Okay. You don't want to come and meet with me. I've sent you messengers. I've sent you messengers persistently. You laugh at them. You mock the message. Okay. The table's cleared. And there goes, as it were, we're stepping down, step after step, destroying the Jerusalem. Well, of course, we sing our psalms, and rightly so. And we sing psalms which speak about Jerusalem is a beautiful city, well put together. Psalm 48 or Psalm 122. One of the Psalms of Degrees that the pilgrims would sing as they went up to Jerusalem. I joyed when to the house of God. Go up, they said to me. Our feet shall standing be within Jerusalem. And we look back to an earlier passage in 2 Chronicles when the temple was dedicated. And what now? No temple and no city. Real worship had ceased long ago. Oh, you'd be familiar with the expression that simply says, use it or lose it. Was there ever a time in the history of the world that that expression had a more profound implication? Use it or lose it. So Jerusalem is destroyed as well as the temple. And then there are those that are taken off into exile. Those who have not been slain by the sword. There were plenty of those that the soldiers had come in and shed the blood of many a citizen of Jerusalem, indiscriminately, sparing not the old, sparing not the young. Men, women, it doesn't matter to the edge of the sword there, all would fall under a hostile army. And those that did survive, now taken off into exile. Jerusalem has been taken from them, and they are being taken from Jerusalem. And we're told that they become servants to the king of Babylon and to his princes. So what's the chronicler drawing to our attention in this? Well, you wouldn't serve God in the land of promise, so you'll serve a pagan in the land of penalty. And if we're following the gospel message, people want to be free of the constraints of Judeo-Christian morality. No, what they actually want to be free of is free from serving the living God. And they think that they can be free from that and just do whatever they want. But the choice is a false choice. It comes from the father of lies. It says, either you have to serve God or you can be free. No, that's not your option. You either say, serve the one who is filled with compassion towards you, or you'll be taken off into the land of penalty to serve someone else. You're either serving God or you're serving sin. And the chronicler is not writing a theological treatise to make it absolutely clear, so it could appear perhaps in the Westminster Confession of Faith or the Three Forms of Unity, but it's there. It's there before us. Either you serve God or you'll serve sin. They wouldn't serve God, and so they're removed from Jerusalem, removed from the land of promise, and now they're serving a pagan god. The very land from which Abraham had been called is where they are returned. We might think of that as being something of an irony. But the very first word of this section makes it clear that this is not just some bizarre coincidence, but that God is at work. Therefore, he, that is God, brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans. And then finally, there is that reference to 70 years. But it's presented to us, and we should be expecting it by now as we're giving our hearts and our minds and our attention to how the chronicler is presenting the message to us. Our minds should be in tune with the way in which he's thinking. It's not just a poetic way to say, well, the land had rest for 70 years. Well, if you are brought up with the King James Version as a favored few were, then you may remember that verse from Scripture that says that the span of a man's life will be what? 70 years and 10. Well, it makes it easier to remember. So it's basically an entire generation, a lifespan, 70 years. He could have just said, and this will last for 70 years, but that's not what the chronicler does. He does it in terms of keeping the Sabbath. So he's pointing, even at that point, he's saying that there is a covenantal aspect to this. And that aspect is the covenant that God makes with man and is brought out in keeping the Lord's Day. Do you see how the pattern is developing by the chronicler? It's amazing how, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God used the genius of the chronicler to lead us through these different aspects, to show us things which would have been so pedantic if he just spelt it out and told us explicitly, but it's still there. Very clearly before us. But it's even at this point, even as it were, as we are feeling something of the weight of these verses, that God is going to give us some hope. It's not, and I'll take these people, it will last for a generation. These people who have rebelled against me, who have mocked me, who have rejected the message from the serpents that I persistently raised up to and sent to them because of my compassion towards them. It is going to come to an end. God will return to his people. And so the chronicler is saying, just before I finish, there's only a couple more verses left. But he's speaking now to the covenantal faithfulness of God. It's going to last for a period. That generation will die in exile. 70 years they'll be in exile. Well, how much thought have you given to, I don't know, 2093? No, probably not a whole lot. Perhaps some of our younger children will, I hope they'll still be around if the Lord should tarry. Perhaps they'll be celebrating another century. But looking around the congregation this morning, and if I was looking in the mirror, I would say, I'm not going to be around in 2093. Not sure that I really want to be around in 2093. I want to be with my Savior. So how much thought do you give to 2093? So far away. And if you're a little child, of course, 2093, you might as well speak of, I don't know, 23rd century. So far away. Of course, the grey hairs amongst us know that it comes round surprisingly fast. So here's the chronicler saying, they're going to be taken away. God's not going to be mocked. God's not going to let you away with it. And the message, as we saw last week, continues. It comes out of the gospel message, Jesus' own lips. But it's just as clear in the Old Testament. Unless you repent, you too will perish. The people of God will be taken off into captivity for a period of 70 years. But it's not taken off into captivity and they will never return. So what's the chronicler doing at that point? In the last line of this section, what he's saying is for a season. But God is still gracious. And I trust by God's grace that next Lord's Day, if we're spared, we'll come to see that there is God's sovereignty being made known and the promise for the future. Which is, honestly, it's kind of handy as we go into Christmas. Because this one is a bit of a downer. But we're trusting in a God who does not deal with us as we deserve. There is a penalty imposed for crime. But even in such a severe judgment, God is reminding them of the covenant. So have you been a good little boy or girl? Now, if you're in your 60s or 70s, it may sound a little bit patronizing for me to say, have you been a good little boy? Have you been a good little girl? But I'm not asking for the answer that you might give when you were a little child and sitting on some pleasantly rotund individual with wonderful white hair and beard. Yes, I've been a good little boy. Sorry. Yes, I've been a good little boy. The honest answer that we have to give is no. I've not been. But that has never been my claim on God, nor can it be. The basis for my hope is that God is covenantally faithful, and He will deal with me not as I deserve, but according to His loving kindness. It's not about my good works, I have none. Even my greatest righteousness is nothing but a filthy rag before Him. So if God asks me, have you been a good boy, good girl, a good man, a good woman? In all honesty, the response has to be, no, I haven't. But I'm trusting in your goodness, your compassion, your grace, your faithfulness. I'm trusting in your covenant promise to me. It's His covenantal faithfulness to me that is my hope. And not that I've been a good little boy. Well, does Paul express it in the simplest of terms when he's speaking of the Savior, who loved me and gave Himself for me, who promises all who belong to Him this day, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Well, 2 Chronicles isn't quite finished yet, and we will return to it one last time, God willing, next Lord's Day. And I trust that as we give more of our attention to the final words, that those last words will break with showers of blessing upon our head. So how have you responded to this final section, last few chapters of the book of Chronicles, Second Chronicles, as we've been making our way through it? We see the rapid decline of those who were charged with bearing witness in this world to God and to His grace and mercy. I suspect that if you have any sentiment, if you have any sort of feeling for the way in which the Word of God, we come to it and say, I don't want God to tell me just what I want to hear. I need Him to tell me what I need to hear. And we see in the history of God's people their sinfulness. And they're turning their back upon God. And there was a consequence. Therefore, He brought up the king of the Chaldeans against them. We can only read it with sadness. And perhaps you might think, well, I'm glad that such events happened so long ago, thousands of years ago, thousands of miles away. We don't live in those days or in that place anymore. Well, just imagine for a moment, suppose, hypothetically, that God's people were ignoring God, living without Him, rejecting the Messiah. And suppose that there were evil men who wanted to do them harm, who just sort of floated in across a border and indiscriminately killed young and old, male and female. Even young babies not spared. Just suppose for a moment that there was this indiscriminate slaughter of, oh, I don't know, say 1,000 or more people. And those that they didn't kill there and then, they dragged off across the border and away from the land of promise. Just suppose that that might have happened. How would we understand those events? Is it just, well, that's just part of geopolitics? We read our Bibles and we think about what God did in the previous age. We see the chronicler writing, therefore, this is what happened and this is the consequence. But that's just the Old Testament. It doesn't happen like that anymore. Does it? Or is God still speaking in our generation and would say to us loudly and clearly, unless you repent, you too will perish. If you reject the message of salvation, a compassionate God who is still sending messengers out into the world to preach the gospel of His Son, then a day will come when the severest penalties will fall. But today is still a day of grace, and so we have hope that the gospel might be proclaimed in our hearing and in the hearings of others. So yes, we can be saddened as we read this account in the Old Testament and say, what a terrible day in which to live. Will we continue forever living in such a day, or will God bring the king of the Babylonians to bring judgment? And if we will not serve God in His temple and rejoice in a previous generation and their sacrifice and their provision for us, then we should not be surprised if judgment falls. Why? Because God will not be mocked. But we're not quite there. And so we do sing, O come, Emmanuel. God with us. That we might see in our generation the God who shows Himself in Scripture to be a God of compassion, who raises up preachers and evangelists and missionaries and sends them forth into the world while it's still this day of grace. Repent, or you too will perish. The good news of the gospel. Come to Christ while it is still the day of His favor. And so we pray earnestly, making it our petition before God. that God would grant to us to live lives of repentance and to have hearts which are moved towards those who are lost and perishing. There is not just some sort of... This happened a couple of thousand years ago in the history of the children of Israel. They rejected the things of God, and God therefore brought judgment upon them. But before that day comes, before King Nebuchadnezzar comes over the horizon, that the gospel of Christ Jesus would be proclaimed here and in every pulpit throughout the land. Repent, or you too will perish. What was it that Paul summarized his ministry by? I preached repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God, our Father in heaven, Thou art indeed a God of compassion. Thou wouldst not have men to die in their sins. Thou dost take no delight in the death of the wicked. We thank Thee, Father, that Thou hast sent forth of Thy grace and mercy. The Spirit has been poured out upon us, not so that we should proclaim our righteous deeds, but that we might declare for all who have ears to hear that our hope is in Christ and in Him alone. That Thou hast spoken to us, having raised up messengers to proclaim the good news that is in Christ. Thou hast changed the affections of our heart. But we do desire, O Lord, that in our generation, as we gaze upon a world which mocks Thee and Thy word and despises preachers, that Thou wouldst deal with the world as Thou hast dealt with us, ever according to Thy loving kindness. Wilt Thou, Lord, not in mercy turn? Show us Thy favor. Not because we've been good, but because Thou art good, kind, merciful, gracious, slow to anger and quick to forgive. Because Thou art covenantally faithful. Hear us, we pray, for the sake of Thine own dear Son, and for His sake alone. And all God's people said, Amen. Let us respond to the preaching of God's word. Hymn 62. Sing to the Lord, sing His praise, all